We read tonight from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We begin at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. The text for the sermon is verses 32 to the end. So pay particular attention to that. Hebrews 10, we begin at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And now the text for the sermon begins here at verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a difficult text because of the length of it, and there is a tremendous amount of material there to To try to get a hold of it, let's first of all look at the context, the setting of these verses. And the position of the text that we have tonight will indicate something of its twofold purpose. Twofold purpose. First of all, the position of the text indicates that it is in contrast with what we covered previously. The very first word of the text, verse 32, is but. So it's indicating it's in contrast with the previous text, which is verses 26 through 31. And you remember that those verses were a fearful warning against departing from the truth. Verse 26 speaks of willfully sinning, that it describes then someone who knows the truth, they have an intellectual understanding of that truth, but they reject it, and they forsake it, and forsake the church altogether. Such a one, we saw, can only look for a fearful judgment as they fall into the hands of the great God of heaven and earth. So over against that is the text that we consider tonight. But, as it starts out, the contrast then is an admonition to endure, not to fall away, but to endure patiently, to persevere. And to persevere in the confession of Jesus, to persevere in a godly walk of life, no matter what the consequences, no matter what kind of persecution or suffering that may bring upon you, the exhortation is persevere. Be enduring. So that's the first reason for these verses. Over against the dreadful judgment of those who depart from the truth, this is saying, now for us, persevere. Second, this passage will lead us into an extensive treatment of the believer's life of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith. We persevere by faith. And so this text will lead us into that. What it will do in chapter 11 is concretely show us the power of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, they lived. And this text will bring us right to that point and show us that indeed that's the only way that we can persevere is by faith in Jesus Christ. So these words, the text we consider, clearly are written, first of all, to the Hebrew Christians who were beginning to doubt, wondering whether they ought to continue in their confession and walk. It is a powerful encouragement to them to continue to confess the name of Jesus. But it's for the church of all ages, the church that is admonished, when you are persecuted, when you endure suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, then endure patiently, persevere. It's a reminder to us tonight that the life of suffering that the church experiences is normal. This is what we can expect. God said that already back in the Garden of Eden when he said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity, that's hatred. And when the world, which always has far greater numbers and power than the church, hates the church, then what will happen? What will happen is persecution. That's the norm. And so it is for us an encouragement in the face of persecution to persevere as well. So the text we will consider then under the theme, the need for patient endurance. The need for patient endurance. And notice first of all the call to that, secondly the incentive to that, and thirdly the power. And we'll follow really right through the text pretty much. But the call itself now, as we consider the first point, comes from verse 36. Ye have need of patience. Ye have need of patience. What is patience? Patience in the Bible is patient endurance. It is often translated, as we'll see in a moment, enduring or endurance. Patience in the Bible is not what we normally associate with the word patience in our life. A mother who is dealing patiently with a tired child who's crying, or a teacher who has a student that's struggling and the teacher is very kind and understanding with that student, and we say that's a patient teacher. Now that's the way we normally use it, but the Bible has something more than that with the word patient. And you can see that from the original. The word in the Greek for patience is really abiding under, or bearing up under. And it gives you the figure of someone who has a heavy burden placed upon him. A heavy burden. It may be a difficult trial. It may be suffering. It may be a heavy load of affliction. But one bears up underneath that load, that heavy burden. He does not throw off the burden. He does not try to get out from underneath it, to escape the suffering in an improper way. He endures patiently. That's the sense of patience, bearing up, abiding under a heavy load. So there's kind of two ways of looking at it. The passive way of patience is that you take what you're given without rebelling. If this is what God's will is for me, I submit to it. That's patient endurance. But in an active sense, patient endurance is then going forward with that. Whatever the will is, then moving on with that and dealing with it in a proper way. Bearing up under the burden, not giving up. The child of God, says the text, has need of that. Ye have need of patience. You need that. Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus associates endurance with affliction. Verse 22, Matthew 10, 22 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." That's the same word translated patience in the text. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation." There's the word patient. Enduring in tribulation. And Jesus himself exhibited this quality of patience. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, twice it is used with reference to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. He bore up underneath it, despising the shame. And then the next verse says it again, verse 3. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The Christian needs endurance, needs patience, because he will suffer as a Christian. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned his disciples, if they have hated me, they will hate you also. They will. And Paul reminded Timothy of that when he said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No exceptions to that. And so we read here that these Hebrew Christians had endured persecution. That's how it starts out in verse 32. The very first verse of the text, call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Literally, a fight of suffering. So he says, call to remembrance. Now, not merely, oh, do you remember those days, but call to remembrance in order to learn something from those days. Examine that history and learn something very important. They were enlightened by the Spirit, we read in verse 32. Enlightened by the Spirit. This was their regeneration and their conversion. The light of the gospel had been shown to them, and the Spirit applied that to them, and the Spirit showed them their own sinfulness and their helpless condition and their hopeless condition spiritually, and showed them all those rituals that the Jews are practicing, that will not save you. Those are only pictures. The reality is Jesus who fulfilled all those pictures. And they believed. They believed that. The Spirit gave them life. The Spirit gave them faith. And they confessed Jesus is the promised Messiah. They were enlightened. Now think of those days, says the writer. Think of those former days after you were enlightened. What happened? You suffered. You suffered. A fight of suffering. They were made a gazing stock, according to verse 33. A gazing stock. The word for gazing stock there is the word theater. It's as if the world put them up on the stage and made a spectacle out of them, and they set them up there to be mocked. Paul speaks of that's the way he and his fellow ministers were treated. They were made a spectacle. Same word, gazing stock. They were held up for ridicule. They endured a great fight of suffering. They were immediately brought into the battle as soon as they confessed Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Immediately, the hatred of the world focused on them, and they began to be in a battle, a spiritual battle. They needed the armor of a Christian. They were attacked. They were reproached, according to verse 33. Reproach means that people speak all sorts of evil against you, and most of it is false. The most evil things were cast upon them. Friends and family described them as infidels, apostates. They had forsaken the faith, it was said of them. They had followed the cult of the Nazarene that had been condemned as a criminal and executed on a cross and who was therefore accursed of God. And now they have followed him in that cult. Evil stories were spread about the church about sexual immorality practiced there and even cannibalism because they ate flesh and blood in the Lord's Supper. And so that was misconstrued, and cannibalism was actually charged against the church. They suffered reproach. They suffered affliction. And the word affliction in verse 33 is the word for persecution, which means to be squeezed, to have the place in your place in the world made very, very small. Their place was made small and difficult. They were squeezed socially and outcast from Jewish society. They were squeezed financially. No one would do business with them any longer. They suffered. And while they suffered, they were open about their faith. They confessed unashamedly Jesus Christ. They became companions of those who were being used in the same way, reproached and persecuted. The writer to the Hebrews knows that from his own experience. He says in verse 34, "Ye had compassion of me in my bonds." One of the reasons why people think this was written by Paul, and it's possible, though I don't think so, but is because Paul obviously was in bonds many times and for long periods of time. Whoever the writer is, he says, "I remember when I was in bonds, you had compassion on me. You did not forsake me." The writer had been arrested and put in chains because of his confession of Jesus Christ. And these Jewish Christians went to him. They had compassion on him. They said, "How can we help you?" They brought him presents so that he would be able to live there in his bonds. And then the hatred of the world turned on these Jewish Christians, and their own possessions were plundered, were stolen. Evil men thought to do the very worst to them, stole from their possessions, their homes, either in the dark of night or by going to court and stripping them of their possessions in some semi-legal way. The writer says, call that to remembrance. Think about that. Learn from it. And what must they learn? The grace of God sustained them. The grace of God was with them. For they endured patiently. Again, go back to 31. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured patiently, that's the word, a great fight of afflictions. Even says verse 34, you did it with joy. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods when people robbed them. They did not give up their confession. They endured boldly confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Like the disciples of Jesus, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Their early earthly possessions meant nothing to them. Those are temporary possessions. And says the writer to the Hebrews, because you knew within your own soul that you have possessions in heaven that are eternal, that are abiding. No one can take those possessions away from you. They can rob you of your home and your possessions here. But you knew you have an eternal inheritance in heaven. They endured persecution, suffering with joy. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? Blessed, happy. Happy are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Great is your reward in heaven. They were encouraged by, perhaps if they had read this, Peter's first epistle, where he's writing to people also who were persecuted for the sake of Jesus. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. When his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Jesus, happy are ye." And they were. And the only explanation for that is that God was upholding them. This is not natural. When people are reproved, when they are rebuked, when they are made a spectacle, when their earthly goods are stolen from them, this is not natural reaction. God upheld them. But now, things are different. Those were the former days. That's when they had their first love. That's when they had turned to Jesus and they endured all of that. But now their friends are forsaking them. Some of them have left the faith and gone back to Judaism or gone to nothing. They were failing to cling to that grace of God. They were wavering. And so the text confronts you and me. What about us? Are you ready to endure persecution? Reproach, to be made a spectacle in the world. When the world focuses its ridicule, its scorn, its hatred upon us from all sides, when people find out that we are Christians, that we are in fact insisting on remaining faithful to the Word and to the Savior Jesus Christ, not some homogenized version of religion that everyone can confess, and they are filled with scorn and hatred. And they pointed out, these are the people that are intolerant. These are the people that are not inclusive. These are the people that will not put up with homosexuality and transgender and will not allow that to be found in their church. And when the news media come with their television cameras to show the kinds of people that go into this, as they call it, a hate-filled church. And when we are squeezed, when our world is made very small, and when even old friends not only will not talk to us, but are filled with hatred. And when we are squeezed economically so that they will not do business with us, or not even allow us to purchase from them, and the money is running out and the food is running low, or when they touch our homes and they begin to plunder our homes and steal from us, either in the dead of night or by legally stripping us of our possessions, and the authorities will not do anything to protect us. That's what the Hebrews endured. We have been so isolated from that kind of persecution. It should be quite a concern for us. We had a little taste, maybe you could say, when some left us, and especially the elders of the church, were attacked, were reproached, were slandered. And the church was slandered, and they tried to make our place in the church world small and spoke of us as the false church and far worse names. And we lost friends. Close friends. And yet we are so isolated from the kinds of persecution that this book in Hebrews now, in Hebrews 10, sets forth. And yet we forget. Less than 50 years ago, we lost church buildings and parsonages in the schism of 53. Now our oldest member here is 90 years old, and 90 years before he was born, brings us back to the Netherlands and the time of the Afscheiding. And there our forefathers were enduring persecution. They were forbidden to worship anywhere but in the state church, which had become apostate. But they worshiped anyway. They obeyed God rather than man. And wherever they worshiped, if the authorities found out, they would come in with clubs swinging, smashing windows, smashing heads and furniture, and arresting the people, hauling them off to jail for fines and imprisonment. And anybody who allowed his house or his barn to be used for that kind of illegal worship, as they said, the authorities would confiscate his farm, his home, and auction it off on Sunday so that no one from his group could purchase it back for him. He lost everything. That's only 90 years before the birth date of our oldest member. But you can go back farther than that, obviously. Less than 500 years ago, our forefathers in the Netherlands endured severe persecution. Men and women had their tongues torn out so that they would not confess as they went to their execution. They were burned alive. They were buried alive. They were beheaded. This is what the church has endured. Endured. Persevered. We are able to worship freely, comfortably. And yet I encourage you to go online and look at the website, The Voice of the Martyrs. And look what other Christians' lives are like. In a communist country where churches are closed, where they have some state-approved worship centers, and any place else where they're worshiping, there are cameras there to capture anybody's face who is going there. Where in North Korea, anyone who is discovered to be a Christian is immediately arrested and sent to a labor camp where they are tortured and starved and killed. Or in Muslim countries where it's a crime to convert from Islam to Christianity, and in fact, the husband will kill his wife if she does, and parents will kill their son or daughter if they do. Or in Nigeria, where churches and schools are attacked and burned, children hauled off to slavery, and pastors are chased away. Yet they endure. ye have need of patience. That's coming. People of God, that's coming. You understand? This is not normal. The freedom that we've had for so long in this country, that's not normal. And you can see the pressure is building to condemn churches that will yet maintain the truth of God, yet maintain godliness in their assemblies and condemn sin. Christians are identified as the enemy of an inclusive, tolerant society. And the church is beginning to turn on Christianity with open hatred and violence. And COVID showed us how quickly the government can change opinions and laws that will affect us and our schools immediately. We need this encouragement. When this happens, then verse 35 says, cast not away therefore your confidence. Now the word confidence is okay, but it has the idea of boldness. Do not cast away your boldness. In the face of opposition, the face of suffering, the face of being made a spectacle to the world, to being pressed so that our place in the world becomes very small, the temptation is quiet down. Don't draw attention to yourself. Cover your witness to the truth. Don't speak out against sin, against blasphemy, against vile corruption. Do not confess your faith and your obedience to Jesus Christ. The text says, don't do that. Don't throw off your boldness. Don't cast that away. The boldness of a Peter and John, that's the word that's used in Acts 4. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and they said, they have been with Jesus. Paul prayed. Paul asked the saints of Ephesus, pray for me that I may have boldness as I preach the gospel. You have need of patience, patient endurance. And to that end, the Spirit gives incentives to endure boldly. Go back to verse 35, where you have the admonition, cast not away therefore your confidence, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. Great recompense of reward. What does that mean? Very interesting. The word itself means payment for wages earned. That's what it means. That a person goes off to work, he works 10 hours, he's told he's going to get paid this much per hour, and he gets paid that much. Wages, payment for wages for work that is done. But obviously the reference in Scripture, though that's the Greek word, the reference in Scripture is not to something that is earned by the child of God. It's not a man earning wages. The reference is to the reward of grace. Not works, but grace. Jesus earned the reward that is being spoken of here. Jesus earned it. No one merits it. No one contributes to it. It's something Jesus earned. So then the question is, well, then why? That being obviously the teaching of Scripture, why does the Spirit use that word, payment for wages earned? Because the scriptures teach that while the believer never earns, merits anything of his reward, there is a connection between works and reward. A connection that he does not want us to miss. That's in harmony with the fact that the scriptures never say you will be judged on the basis of your works. If it did, we would all despair and say, I'm going to perish. But the scriptures say repeatedly, you are judged according to your works. According to. There is a connection between the works and the reward. A connection. Now, it is utter foolishness for anyone to try to speculate on what exactly is this relationship, so that if this is my work, what's my reward? That is utter folly, because Scripture doesn't give us any kind of connection there that you can make that connection, nor is our judgment that of God's judgment. Jesus said, the way we look at it, the one that's first will be last. The one that we think is last will be first. God's judgment and ours do not correspond well. But the point is, this is an incentive. Whatever God's reward is that he has in store for his people, the point is, it's a great recompense of reward. It's great. That's all you have to be concerned about. It's not insignificant. It is more than worth all the suffering, all of the embarrassment, all of the reproach, even death itself. It's more than worth that. It's a great recompense. Verse 36b says, after ye have done the will of God, that ye might receive the promise. After ye have done the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is the Bible. It's his word of how he wants us to live. That's the law. It starts out that way. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, Ten Commandments. That's his will for us. And his will, when he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, is clear that we do not stop and start, but that we persevere in this, that we continue in our confession and godly walk of life, that we confess the name of Jesus before the world. God said that already to Israel in the Old Testament in Isaiah, ye are my witnesses that I am God. You are my witnesses. So the text says, those who do the will of God in this life receive the promise. Now the word promise is really the same content as recompense of reward. They mean the same thing. And therefore, right away we see the rest of Scripture and here already that the reward is not something we earn, because you don't earn something that's promised you. It's promised you. God just gives it. But the reality is that those who do not do the will of God, those who do not persevere, those who do not confess the name of Jesus, will not receive the promise. The promise is eternal life. It's life with God. Life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. A glorious life without sin, without pain, without death. Fellowship with God, a most amazing, glorious life. That's the promise. The promise of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's always his promise. Jesus alone earned it, and God gives it to those who are in Jesus Christ. This comes out even It's emphasized even in verse 38 when it says, "Now the just shall live by faith." A quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this verse is used in Romans and in Galatians to emphasize the fact that we are justified by faith alone without works. And that surely is part of the meaning here in this text as well. We are righteous without any of our works. Nothing of our works contributes to our righteousness. Jesus earned it in His life, in His suffering, in His death. He paid for the guilt of His people. By His perfect obedience, He earned an eternal righteousness which is imputed to His people. They're declared righteous in Him. His righteousness becomes their righteousness. And all those who are righteous in Jesus Christ are promised eternal life. They're promised that. The text even adds proof that they will receive the promise in verse 37. "Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." There's a promise. Yet a little while. That's an encouragement to those who are suffering. Just a little while. And now that might seem kind of strange because this was written almost 2,000 years ago. Yet a little while? What does that mean? We understand that Scripture, when it speaks of a little while, when it speaks of time, the Bible is not so much concerned about seconds and minutes and hours and years. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That's not important, the seconds, the minutes, but it's the events in time that the Scripture emphasizes. And as far as the salvation of God's people, nearly everything that needs to be done to save them and to bring them to their reward, their promised eternal life, nearly everything has been done. Jesus came. He suffered. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. There's only one thing left. The coming of Jesus. That's all. So from that perspective, it is just that little thing. And that could happen and will happen whenever God has determined it. He is coming. He is coming. A better translation for verse 37 would be this: "Yet a little while, and he that is coming will come." He is coming. He's on His way. As He said to the Sanhedrin when He stood there at His trial and they said that they were going to condemn Him, and Jesus said, "Okay, but from now on, henceforth, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming, coming. I will be coming." He's on the way. He will not tarry. Nothing delays Him. Nothing deters Him. He doesn't sidetracked by any other activities. He's on His way. Everything Jesus does from His throne in heaven is bringing Him on the way. He is coming. And He shall come. The word "shall come" in the text in verse 37 is not the normal word for coming. It's a word that emphasizes the certainty of it. It's the certainty of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 14, where Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. That's the point of verse 37. He that is coming shall come and not tarry. Because the whole of the promise to the people of God as they are suffering persecution, it all depends on that, doesn't it? On Jesus coming. That's when the dead will be raised. That's when the big last judgment will be held. That's when the kingdom of Antichrist will be destroyed. That's when the old creation will be burned and the new creation will be made. It all depends on Jesus and His coming. He shall come. The promise to God's persecuted people, it will be realized. Do not ever doubt that. This is the incentive that He holds up for God's people in their persecution. They will receive a great recompense. They will receive the promise, far greater than anything the sufferings of this life are. And yet, what is the power for enduring? We know how weak we are. What if the ridicule really wears us down? What if the physical pain of suffering and torture is so great that we can't take it anymore? Will we then give it all up? No, because of the power of faith. The righteous live by faith. Faith that justifies them. They live their life knowing they are justified in Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven. They have peace with God. They experience that in their daily life. They face their trials, they face their hardships, knowing full well that they are the people of God, that no one can lay anything to their charge. God justifies them. They live by faith, not by sight. The world is strong, the world mocks them, the world makes their hope of the coming of Jesus seem so impossible. No one believes that. Why do you think that Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven? But the child of God knows, I am righteous with God. He will not forsake me. Without faith, one draws back. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This drawing back is fatal. If it's drawing back in the ultimate sense, yes, our flesh can shrink back, our faith can be weak, and our desire is to escape it, but in the ultimate sense, one who draws back denies Jesus. It's the seed in the parable of the sower. You remember the seed that is sown in the rocky soil, and immediately it grows up, but when the heat of the sun comes upon it, all those plants wither. And Jesus said, that's like a believer, that's like a person, rather, who sits under the preaching of the gospel and he hears it, and with joy, he's all excited about it. But when persecution comes, they leave. There is no faith. There's no faith there. They're not going to endure persecution. They draw back. But the faith that justifies is a living faith. It justifies, but that faith continues to connect us to Jesus Christ. That faith is a living, active faith. It takes hold of Jesus Christ. It draws from Jesus Christ day after day. It confesses Him boldly. The faith of the believer is the principle of his life. He lives out of that. He lives unto Jesus by faith. And they lift up their head and they look for the coming of their Savior by faith. Where does all this lead? Well, without faith, it leads to perdition. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition. The word perdition is the ordinary word. It means destruction, eternal destruction. Those who falter, those who fail, those who draw back, no longer are willing to confess Jesus, can expect only the fearful judgment of an angry God. Without faith, no one will stand. But with faith, says verse 39, we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And the word saving there is not the ordinary word for saving. It's the word preserving. To the preservation of the soul. We have been saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been united to Him, and that faith is the power that will preserve us to the end. And the writer expresses that he is confident. He's writing to these Hebrews, and he said, I'm confident that you will persevere. We, he says, I and you to whom I write, we are not of them who draw back. But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so the Bible expresses the same to you tonight, every believer. We are not those who draw back unto perdition, but the power of God's grace holds us up. We persevere in faith. And that brings us to chapter 11. The power of faith in the child of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are nothing apart from Thee. We can only thank Thee for the wonder of salvation worked for us in Jesus Christ and in us by faith. And so tonight we give Thee thanks for this marvelous gift and the amazing promises and the certainty of the promises realized in Jesus that will keep us to the end. Lord, we thank Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 310. I love the Lord. For my request and humble plea, He makes His care. In Him through life, my faith shall rest. For He both hears and answers prayer. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. 1, 3, 5, and 6 of 310. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.